Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he spoke and appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is God's word. There is a certain sign that says no swimming, danger. This sign is on a beach, Gamsby Beach in South Africa. And we know, don't we, in South Africa and the sea, the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean join, the Gulf Stream, I think, is going through there. And so rich nutrients are brought up, which brings out quite large creatures, which brings out the big, heavy predators, the great white sharks. So when you see the sign, no swimming, danger, it's a serious sign. If you go in the water there, you might just get eaten by a great white shark. Great white sharks are horrifically dangerous. Apparently they roll back their eyes just moments before they actually make the kill so that they don't get their eyes poked out by flailing limbs. So they're truly, truly horrifically dangerous creatures. Imagine yourself then with friends and you see the sign and some of your friends think it will be fine. Don't worry about it. It's just a sign. There's no real danger. Hardly anyone actually gets eaten by sharks. And they choose to go for a swim and they get eaten by a shark. What do you think to yourself? Well, you think, well, that person was foolish because they saw the sign and they ignored it. When the Israelites came up out of Egypt, led by Moses, they saw the signs, didn't they? They saw the sign of God's word, God's miraculous power in the desert for this generation. They saw the sign, but they ignored it. They disobeyed. And so, because of their disobedience, the Lord swore in his wrath that that generation would not enter God's rest, would not enter the promised land. We read then in Hebrews 4 verse 2, for we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So here's the warning. You see the sign, danger, no swimming, sharks. In order for that sign to have any meaningful benefits, you need to see the sign. You need to comprehend what it says, and you need to believe it, to have faith that it is a legitimate warning. And then your actions follow. You don't go in the water. It's really interesting. In Hebrews 4 verse 2, it says that the gospel was preached to those people in the wilderness. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Now, it might have looked different. It might have had different language, different pictures, different imagery. But it's the same gospel. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The only difference is we look back to Christ and they look forward through all the promises. They didn't know the name Christ, but they knew there would be a Savior that they would trust in, who would save them. In order for that sign to have value, it needs to be combined with faith. So when we read the word, when we come here on the Lord's Day, it's all very well seeing the sign, but it must be combined in us, mustn't it, with faith. In Hebrews 4 verse 11, just before the passage that we're focusing on, it says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Then we come to the verses. Verse 12 and 13, it says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. As humans, we all have this awesome ability, don't we? We can contract and expand the vocal cords in the larynx, and combined with various shapes in the mouth, we can produce sounds, and collectively we attach meaning to these sounds as we string them together in words and sentences and paragraphs. It can be understood by other humans. This is an amazing ability that we have, isn't it? We can change reality with our words. My nephew recently got married, and when the priest presiding there said, I now pronounce you man and wife, they became married. Reality was changed by words. Our words as humans are enormously powerful, but they have so much limits, don't they? Our words are so limited. God is not like that. God's word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. What does God's word do in the Bible when we think through the scriptures? We read in Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God's word creates. God's word is living, isn't it? We read in Acts chapter 1, Stephen gives his speech before the Sanhedrin, and he says that Moses received living words to pass on to us. What does it mean then for God's word to be living? It's really important. He says in verse 12, the word of the Lord is living and active. And it's easy to pass over that. Sometimes we think, don't we, that when God originally spoke his words, let's say in this case to the writer of the Hebrews, or let's say one of Paul's letters, the Lord spoke those words and Paul knew what to write, moved by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote these words which were inspired by God, and then they were there on paper or papyrus or whatever it may have been. That then paper was taken elsewhere and read out. And we might think to ourselves that when it was first spoken, first written down, then it was alive, then it was written, that's when it was spoken by God. But then it's just paper and ink. And now it's just paper and ink. But the Bible doesn't allow us to make that assumption. The Bible says God's word is living now. It is living now. That's why Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. It's not that it was once God-breathed when God inspired the writer and he wrote it down, but from then on it's just ink on paper, dead words written a long time ago. No, God's word is living, and all scripture is God-breathed. This has massive consequences for the way we think about the word of God. We'll come back to more of that later as we seek to apply it more strongly. God's word creates. God's word is living. We read, don't we, in Isaiah 40 verse 8, the word of the Lord stands forever. God's word is everlasting. God's word is truth. The Lord Jesus prays that, doesn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is not just a book that contains lots of stuff that's true. God's word is truth itself. It's the standard by which we measure and understand all other truth. God's word raises the dead physically. God's word can bring the dead back to life. Luke chapter 8, verse 52 onwards. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. And if you remember that passage, if Jesus were any other person, they would be right to laugh at him, because he would have given a horrific insult. She wasn't asleep. She was dead. But Jesus is Jesus. And he took her by the hand. He took the dead girl by the hand and said to her, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. God's word brings the dead to life. Even more wonderful than that, God's word raises sinners from spiritual death in sin to life in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. God's word is awesomely powerful, isn't it? Every word of God, Proverbs 30 tells us, is flawless. God's word works out everything in conformity with the Lord's will. How do we then apply this to us? Go back with me to what we said a bit earlier, focusing on God's word being living, that all scripture is God-breathed. How do we apply that to us? So often we think to ourselves, don't we, I read the Bible and I hear the preaching of the word and I can talk to Christians, but wouldn't it be awesome if just once I could really hear God's voice audibly speaking to me? I don't know if you've ever met someone who's claimed to have had that. And no matter what we may think about that, sometimes they're hugely charismatic and a bit crazy. And we're not quite sure what they're talking about in that context. But something in us always thinks, wow, imagine hearing the voice of God audibly. But if we rightly understand what God's word really is, then when you read God's word, when you read the Bible aloud, at home on your own, you are hearing the voice of God, because God's word is living, because all scripture is God-breathed. So if you want this evening to hear the voice of God audibly, read the Bible aloud. That radically changes things, doesn't it? It changes the way we think about the public reading of scripture on the Lord's Day. It suddenly becomes tremendously significant. It radically changes what we do when we read the Bible at home on our own. or in families, it suddenly becomes tremendously significant and something we prize, something we prioritize. Can you just imagine when Moses went up the mountain and heard the Lord speaking to him and thought, oh, I've heard this bit before. I'm not really interested. I'd rather check my phone. I've left the chicken in the oven. No. Moses is hearing the word of God. And when we read the Bible, we're hearing the word of God. Who cares about your phone? Who cares about other stuff when God's word is being spoken? The word of God is living and active. The second aspect of this passage is that God's word acts. It's living and it's active. We read in the passage, don't we, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then verse 13 really emphasizes to us what God's word is doing in terms of judgment. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We've seen, haven't we, so much that God's word is mighty and powerful and living and active. The verses tell us, though, that the Lord's word acts in such a way that can be divisive, like a surgeon's knife cutting with precision, but also Jeremiah tells us like a hammer smashing the rocks. God's word does things. God's word acts in power. This passage speaking about spirit and soul, I don't think so much he's trying to tell us about the nature of humanity. Instead, I think he's trying to tell us that what we regard as totally united, joints, marrow, soul, spirit, the Lord sees fully and is able to divide where humans just can't even understand there being a division. God's word judges. And that's so important, isn't it? God's word judges. One of the most famous pop artists of all time, Madonna, once she was giving a performance, and before the performance, a journalist who was there, who was later going to interview her, noticed that she got together with her team who were on the stage, and they kind of huddled together, and they were muttering something. And later on, the journalist says, "What were you doing?" And Madonna said openly, "I was praying." And you might think, "Wow, that's great." And the journalist then cleverly asked the next question, "Who were you praying to?" "I was praying to God." "What is this God like?" And you know, the first thing she said, the God she prayed to, he is non-judgmental. Non-judgmental. And that's what people want, isn't it, so much in our culture. They want a God that is lovey-dovey, happy and fluffy in the clouds, but no judgment. In fact, the idea of judging sin has become so abhorrent in our culture at the moment. You do whatever you want, I do whatever I want, don't you dare criticize me, and I won't criticize you. In fact, it's gone further. Not only are we not allowed to criticize, we are supposed to celebrate other people's sin. God's word judges, because our God is the judge of all the world. And our God is able to judge our thinking and our intentions. The vast majority of world religions have some concept of judgment, but that judgment is about actions. Did you commit murder or not? Did you commit adultery or not? Did you falsify your tax return or not? But the judgment that God's word is able to give, and that we will all come under at the last judgment, is one of thoughts and intentions. Last year when I was on jury duty, the man was held guilty of attempted murder. But in order to establish that charge, we had to establish that he intended, at even a tiny moment, that he intended to kill the man. We spent hours talking about it. He had said, "I'm going to kill you." He had stabbed him multiple times, and loads of other evidence seemed to suggest that he wanted to, but we had to make rock solid certain that he intended to do it. And it was close to impossible. The jury couldn't fully agree. And yet God knows the intentions of our hearts. In a way, that is utterly terrifying, isn't it? The Lord God, who is perfect and knows every intention of my heart, of my mind. He knows the state in which we come to church. If we're excited about worshipping the Lord, or if we're thinking, to be honest, I'd rather be at home. God knows those intentions, even though no one else here may be able to read that in your face or hear it in your words. God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the terrifying thing in this passage is that everything, including us, we are completely exposed and naked before God's word. What does the text say? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Down in verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. My father worked in Abu Dhabi in the Middle East for a number of years, and he was chatting to a Muslim man there, and the Muslim man would occasionally swear and would drink quite a lot. And my dad said to him, Allah can see you. He hears, he knows, don't you think that he knows when you're swearing and drinking? And the Muslim man said, totally genuinely, don't worry, Allah can only see me when I'm in Mecca. But our God is not like this, is he? Our God sees our thoughts, our intentions, and everyone is utterly exposed. The word used for that exposure is very, very strong. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament and then more broadly in ancient texts about sacrifice. So imagine you go to the temple with your animal for the evening sacrifice, and you give the animal to the priest, the lamb, and the priest checks the lamb, and it's spotless, and it's without blemish, and it passed the test, it's the right age. And then the priest takes the lamb to the altar, and he gets the knife, and he grabs the lamb's head and pulls back the lamb's neck. The neck is now exposed before the sacrificial knife. Utterly exposed, utterly helpless. And it is precisely this word that is used for the way that we are exposed before God. Utterly helpless. There is just no chance whatsoever that there will be escape. This dramatically affects us, doesn't it? God knows every detail of our lives. He knows our intentions. He knows the attitudes of our hearts. What will happen when we get to the last judgment? When we're honest with ourselves just for a few seconds in light of this, we just don't stand a chance. We thoroughly are deserving of hell. We are thoroughly deserving of hell and condemnation by God. But we know, don't we, that at the cross, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And Jesus became exposed like that sacrificial lamb, utterly helpless, nailed to the cross. And the wrath of God, the anger of God at our sin, at all those intentions in our hearts, when we rebel and we are hostile to God, when we choose to sin, when we choose greed, when we choose lust, when we choose anger, when we choose lack of self-discipline and self-control, all of God's anger at those sins were poured on Christ, and he was naked and exposed for us. In light of all this, as we draw to a close, we need to be utterly focused on Jesus, don't we? He is that awesome Saviour. He is the one who has saved us from terrifying judgment, and a God who hates sin. And yet it is this God who sent his Son to become exposed for us. And he rose again on the third day because he was without sin. And he now is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will one day come again to judge the living and the dead, non-Christians and Christians, and we will give an account. But friends, if you're trusting in Jesus today, what will you say? We'll say, yes, I am exposed in my sin before God, but I plead the blood of Jesus. I plead his sacrifice on the cross in my place. Yes, I deserve hell and condemnation, but Jesus is my Saviour. Friends, if you don't know the Lord God Almighty as your Saviour, I urge you, especially as we're talking about the intentions and the thoughts of the heart, we don't know, do we? We don't know what's deep down going on in your soul. But God does. And if you feel this evening that you need to escape the judgment of God, then run to Jesus. Run to Jesus and trust in him. And you know what? He is the one who became exposed for us. And he is a shield to all those who trust in him. He takes the wrath of God in our place so that we can go free. How does the text speak? This is God's word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.